And now for our scripture reading, please turn with me to the Epistle of James. The Epistle of James, where we will read two sections. Firstly, in chapter 1, at verse 17. James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And then to verse 12 of chapter 2. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Ye see then, how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers, and had sent them out another way? For As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, in our study of the affirmation of faith, we have arrived at points 8 and 9, which one said are the vital accompaniment to points 5, 6, and 7, which have gone before. For whilst those three earlier points deal very particularly with the sovereignty of God in salvation and the total depravity and incapability of man to effect his own salvation, it is essential that the doctrine of the sovereignty of God be held in its proper and biblical and perfect balance with the doctrine of human responsibility. And we need to recognize that the failure to hold these two doctrines in their proper place and in their proper balance is the breeding ground of all kinds of doctrinal errors. And this again becomes one of those areas upon which we may assess any other affirmation of faith. Does it maintain that vital balance? If the sovereignty of God is stressed to the exclusion of human responsibility, then we end up with such errors as fatalism and hyper-Calvinism and antinomianism and unevangelicalism and apathy and indolence on the part of the people of God. Or by contrast, if the responsibility of man is stressed to the exclusion of the sovereignty of God, then we will find ourselves in the place of such errors as salvation by works, the extremes and errors of Romanism and penance and confessionals and so forth. We will find ourselves burdened with that which we are unable to bear, even making ourselves responsible for our own salvation or responsible for the salvation of others. These things are likewise errors. And thus, the balance must be maintained, which is why, having sought clearly to state these doctrines which are contained in points 5 through to 7, we state in verse 8 how that we stand for the necessity of repentance from sin and faith towards God. Yes, we acknowledge that man in his natural state and in his condition by birth is unable to do anything to effect his own salvation. But this does not negate or cancel or render ineffective the free offer of the gospel. And in particular, this great summons of the gospel, which we find upon the lips of the prophets and of our Lord Jesus Christ and of his herald John the Baptist and of the disciples which came after him, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his works of iniquity. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and be baptized." It is the command of God. It is the instruction and injunction of his word. And men and women, regardless of their state or their state as we might assess it, or their condition, spiritually speaking, so far as we can discern it, are to be challenged with this call to repentance, because it is a necessity, because it is a commandment. And equally, they are to be instructed to exercise faith. Faith, we know, is the gift of God. It is a thing divinely imparted. But again, this does not exempt us from challenging men and women in precisely these terms. We, as ambassadors for Christ, as though we stood in Christ's stead, says Paul, are to beseech them, be ye reconciled to God. They are to be told that without faith it is impossible to please God, and he that cometh unto God must believe that he is, and believe that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. What must a person do to do the works of God? As our Lord Jesus Christ himself said, believe upon God and the one whom he has sent. This then is the great call and challenge and commandment of the Scriptures, and it is to continue to be re-echoed by us in our preaching, whether publicly in the context of the church, whether personally in our witness and testimony and practice. The necessity of repentance from sin and the personal exercise of faith towards God. Point 9, then, of our affirmation of faith reminds us that we stand for the maintenance of good works and holy living. The maintenance of good works and holy living. Now, if our doctrine is that good works and holy living are necessary and to be maintained, the question might then be asked, well, to whom do we preach such a word as this? And to whom do we issue such commandments as these from the Scripture? The matter of repentance and the exercise of faith, as we see, is to be exhorted and instructed to the unsaved that this is what they should do, that this is what is required. But equally, all of God's people must have that spirit of repentance and contrition from day to day. And faith, active faith, growing, developing faith, is necessary for all of God's people. And so you see that the doctrine of repentance and faith is universally applicable. And when we come to the question of good works and holy living, let me say this, that it is not inappropriate for such a word as this to be preached even to unbelievers, even to those who are not saved. Though, of course, in this we exercise caution. We do not preach or teach salvation by works. Nevertheless, let us not neglect the fact that God has one law. God has one commandment. God has one code and definition of righteousness against which all humanity will ultimately be judged. And to this end, it is entirely right and proper that we should preach God's commandments, his practical commandments, his word pertaining to our life and conduct, as much to unbelievers as to believers. Because this is the law against which they will ultimately be judged too. You may recall that our brother, the former minister of this place, in commencing the work of the open-air services in the summer months, as they did so for many years, resolved that one of the first series of ministry you would preach in the open air was that of the Ten Commandments. And certain other local Christians who originally had intended to support him withdrew their support and said that to preach the Ten Commandments to unbelievers was erroneous, was wrong, was no sort of subject to preach upon to a generally unbelieving congregation. But my friends, he persisted and was right to do so. Should we preach or should we not preach to men and women? That the Lord's Day is to be observed. Should we preach or not preach to fallen men and women? That they should honor their parents. Should we preach or should we not preach to fallen men and women? That they should not take the Lord's name in vain. That they should not steal. That they should not commit adultery. That they should not covet. My friends, of course it is right that we preach the maintenance of good works, that we preach the necessity of holiness of life, even to the unsaved, because it is still the law of God, whether they believe it or not. It is still God's commandment, whether they accept such a thing as a commandment, whether they even accept the existence of God or not. It is still a necessary word for them. They will perhaps strive to do it. They will fail. It will not avail them anything in the absence of saving faith. But God's standard, God's commandment, God's expectations, God's holy law must be preached to them. Because, as the Apostle Paul makes clear, the law has a very important function. The law preached to unbelievers, the law preached to sinners, tells them by how much all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It tells them what danger they are in. It tells them how inadequate they are when reckoned against the law of God. It describes what penalties God has for those who fail to measure up to the standard of his law. It describes to the lost how lost they are, to the fallen how fallen they are, to the sinner how much of a sinner he is. This is why the commandments of God, his requirements for good works, for holiness of life, must be preached unashamedly, even to those who would denounce it, would deny it, who disbelieve it. Now, if this be true in the case of the unbeliever, it is more relevant and more particularly true for the Lord's people. And if in matters of repenting from sin and exercising faith towards God, if in those matters the emphasis is more towards the unbeliever, then here in the matter of the maintenance of good works and holy living, the balance is perhaps in the direction of the Lord's people. Because you see, my friends, before salvation, aught that we attempted to do in terms of conformity to the word of God, anything that we did or achieved or thought we did or achieved in respect of God's word, was, the scripture unreservedly tells us, a little more than filthy rags. It did not achieve anything. It did not count for anything. While we were yet in our sins and in our state of gross unbelief. But that has changed now. That has changed now. Before salvation, it was as though our record before God was infinitely negative, irredeemably negative. But that has changed. Having saved us, having cleansed us from our sins, having delivered us from the effect of original sin, having clothed us in the righteousness of Christ, we are set on God's account at the very opposite end of the scale. And now, you see, we are able to render service unto God. We are able to behave and act in a way which is well-pleasing in his sight. We are saved to serve. We are fitted to function for him. We are enabled by grace to do the works which God would have us do. And we preach, and I trust strive to practice this very point, the maintenance
of good works and holy living.
There are those, of course, who would denounce such a doctrine. Perhaps not overtly, but more subtly, they will say, well, the Lord's people are saved from all their sins, past, present, and future. They have the righteousness of Christ, which covers them like a robe and a complete covering, and we say amen to these things, and we praise God that it is so. But does this thereby exempt us in matters of conduct now? Of course it does not. Does this mean that our obedience, our conformity to the word of God, is therefore less of an issue now? Of course it does not. This is the will of God, says the apostle, even your sanctification. Sanctified lives, holy lives, lives which are distinctive and different from the lives which the world live and which the world lead. There are so many passages in Holy Scripture which might be called in defense, in support, in confirmation of this doctrine. But as you know, the Epistle of James deals very especially with that subject. So much so that you remember Martin Luther, who came away from the Roman Catholic Church and from the erroneous doctrine of salvation by works. Martin Luther, for all his other positive accomplishments maybe, stumbled at this epistle and would not accept it and questions its inspiration and would not make comment upon it other than negatively. But my friends, you see, this epistle is vital. It gives that biblical balance which God requires. And you will have observed in those passages which we read that the word of God is not simply a thing to be heard, but it is a thing to be performed. And that to read and to believe even and to accept the word of God, but then not to act in accordance with it, is, says the apostle, as ridiculous as a person looking in a mirror and seeing that their appearance is disheveled and a complete mess, and instead of taking steps to rectify it, they simply walk away from the mirror and forget what they saw revealed there. When we look in a mirror in the morning and see such blemishes with our appearance, the very reason for it is that we might take measures to rectify that. And so it is with the word of God. And you will notice how that in two places there in the section which we read, both in verse 25 of chapter 1 and in verse 12 of chapter 2, the apostle speaks of the law of God as a law of liberty. A law of liberty. And you see, this is a very important and instructive description. In our unsaved condition, in our fallen state, we were subject to a law of bondage. We were sinners. And everything that we did was sin. It was like an unwritten rule. It was like a fundamental physical law. And we were in bondage to it. We could not resolve our sin. We could not solve the problem of our sin. We could not escape from our sin by any means. And this is the condition of fallen men and women around us. They think they have freedom. They think that they can exercise their own wills. They think they are masters of their own destiny. Set them this challenge. Be rid of sin. Deal with the problem of sin in your life. Be perfect before God. And they find they cannot do it. It is an impossibility to them because they are in bondage to sin. They are the servants of sin. And the law of God to the unsaved describes how grievous their bondage is, how serious their sins are, how impossibly unattainable righteousness is for them. But you see, my friends, by grace and salvation, the Lord's people are freed from that bondage. They are set free from the law of sin. They are no longer the slaves of sin, but rather the servants of righteousness. When a person is incarcerated, they are at the mercy of their captor. And what they do by compulsion. But if a person came and emancipated them and set them at liberty, they would want to know how to thank that individual, how to please that person who set them free. Not because they were bound to do it, not because they were compelled to do it, but for love for the one who had set them at liberty. And you see, my friends, the law of God has not changed between the time that we were unsaved and the time that we are now delivered. God's holy standard has not altered. It did not become something different in the moment that you or I were converted and regenerated. But what was before was a law which only described our state of bondage, is now a law which we are at liberty to obey. It is a description of our freedom. It is the law of liberty. It describes a way in which now by grace we are enabled to live. And so James gives us some examples of that. He tells us not to merely have the appearance or similitude of religiousness, but, for example, to bridle our tongues and to exercise caution in what we say. To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. To have an active concern for the needy. To keep himself unspotted from the world. To take personal and practical measures to prevent ourselves becoming polluted and infected and besmirched by all the filth that is around us in the world today. And so he continues towards the end of chapter 2, speaking of that law of liberty once again, and describing the requirement of showing mercy to those who are in need of mercy, to have a concern for those who are destitute of daily food or the basic necessities of life. And then he makes this very important conclusion, that faith without works is dead. Faith without works, says James, is not faith at all. And he comes back to this point, which we have made recently on our Lord's Day evening series in 1 Peter, that it is not possible to be a theoretical Christian. It is not possible to be a Christian in principle only. It is not possible to say, let me put this another way, to merely say, I have faith, and yet for that faith to have no practical expression. Faith, says James, a claim to faith, a profession of faith, in the absence of any practical evidence of it, is dead. And it is a complete error for an individual to say, well, it's all very well for you, active Christian fellow. You have works, well and good. I have faith, I just don't have any works. James says this is a nonsense. We demonstrate faith by the way in which we live. It is not sufficient simply for an individual to say, I believe this or I believe that. Indeed, for a person to read all the way through this affirmation of faith which we are considering and say, yes, I believe every principle which is there, every point I concur with, I accept every one of them. But if that is the extent of their religion, if that is the extent of their Christian faith, then we have reason to question their reality. How many people do we meet who say, yes, I believe this or I believe that? How many men and women in the world even will readily tell us when challenged, oh, I believe in a God. Yes, I believe there's a God. Some might even go so far as to say, yes, I believe the Bible. I believe that the Bible came from God. Are men and women in the world today who will say that kind of thing? Does this thereby make them one of the Lord's people? No, it does not. And James gives us a very forceful illustration of that. And he challenges these people who say, well, I believe in a God. He says, thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. And there is something of irony, perhaps bordering on sarcasm in that statement. The devils also believe and tremble. And my friends, here is a very challenging question. Just consider for a moment, if you will, all that the devil believes. The devil believes in the existence of God. The devil believes that there is only one God. The devil believes in the Trinity of God, in the person of the Holy Spirit, in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil believes in the truth of the Bible. The devil believes in the relevance and application of the Bible. The devil believes in a coming day of judgment, in a day of resurrection. The devil believes in heaven and hell. The devil believes in life after death. Indeed, the devil doesn't simply have a passing assent to these things. He knows them to be true. He knows them to be true. And yet for all those things, for all that which it might be said the devil believes in, he is still the devil. He is still the devil. And this is, of course, manifested by his works, his opposition to God, his expressions of pride and wrath and hatred and enmity and antipathy and aggression against the Lord and his people. This most clearly defines him and distinguishes him as the adversary of our souls and as the devil. One might almost say that the devil is a theoretical Christian, that the devil is a Christian in principle, because he knows the truth of God, all right. He knows what is factual, what is real, and what is not, because he has witnessed so much of it at first hand. And yet, he is a murderer from the beginning. He is a liar and a deceiver and the father of it. And this so readily distinguishes him and identifies him. Oh, let those individuals who will go so far as to say, I believe this and I believe that and that makes me all right, challenge themselves by this very telling illustration and ask how they are different from the devil. But you see, what distinguishes the people of God is that their faith has an effect upon them. What highlights and identifies the true people of God is that that faith which they have, that belief which is divinely imparted to them, has a changing, has a transformative effect upon them. It does so inwardly, it does so spiritually, but you see, it also does so practically and outwardly and in the sorts of people that they are and in the way in which they conduct themselves. Abraham is called or cited now by the Apostle James in connection with this. Abraham, you remember, who is that great example and illustration of faith. Abraham, you remember, who believed God when God called him in Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham, who believed God when God said he would give him all that tract of land upon which he walked. Abraham, who believed God when God told him to take his son, concerning whom so much had been promised, and to make a sacrifice of him. Abraham believed God and had faith in God on all those occasions, and is thus described as the father of the faithful. And we are described as blessed if we have the faith of Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. James here quotes just the same as Paul does. But my friends, how did the faith that was in Abraham manifest itself? God called Abraham while he was in Ur of the Chaldees and told him of a land that was prepared for him. And Abraham believed, and Abraham went. Abraham went, you see. He got up from Ur of the Chaldees. He got up from Haran, in which he had dwelt for that period of time. And he went thousands of miles westward to this place which God had told him of. God told Abraham to go and make a sacrifice of his son Isaac, concerning whom so much had been promised. And Abraham believed that word, and Abraham still believed the promises which had been spoken of concerning Isaac. Abraham believed that if God so designed, he could raise Isaac again from the dead. But you see, Abraham's faith didn't stop there. Abraham took wood for the sacrifice and a knife in his hand and went with his son to Mount Moriah. Abraham's faith, for which he is so often quoted, was accompanied in every case by works. It was faith which manifested itself in the things which Abraham did. And you see, this is the vital thing about faith. Faith, true faith, living faith, will always find expression practically in the life of the believer. Let me then seek to remind you of three very important reasons for the maintenance of good works and of holy living. And perhaps the first and foremost of these is that it is the will of God for us. The individual who is saved and regenerated and converted to God might quite understandably have this question in their mind, well, what do I do now? God has saved me, and saved me at such cost to himself and by such a wonderful way through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am brought to believe it, and I am saved, and I am destined for heaven. What do I do now? Ephesians chapter 2, which speaks so much of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, goes on to say, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. My friends, it is interesting, is it not, that in all three of our present expository series, we have come to this same theme. In the life of Solomon, we thought of those verses which exhort us to be the servants of God, to have our treasures in heaven, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, which things are more beautifying and more glorifying to the people of God than the beauty of the lily of a field or all the glory which Solomon had at a material level. Seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then in Peter's first epistle, we examined all those glorious things which are said about God's people. What God has done for them from a past eternity and how they are now and how we will be hereafter. And Peter goes on to say, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And here we are again on a Thursday night in our study of the affirmation of faith. I don't apologize for the repetition of a theme, because I can honestly say that I have not designed it to be so, and could not in any way have predicted when months and months ago we commenced various of these series that they should have coalesced upon this point. But clearly God in his sovereignty has appointed it. This is evidently the word which he would have us hear at this present time. We are not saved by works, but we are saved to works. God, who before ordained our salvation, who before the foundation of the world elected us unto salvation and chose us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that same God, by that same will and with that same foreknowledge, ordained works in which we should walk. And we don't have to ask what those works are. We don't have to speculatively ponder what it is that we have got to do with our lives, because here in the scriptures we find them all listed. We find that law of liberty. We find his holy commandments. And an individual does not have to go looking for some great work, some great thing to do, such as Naaman once longed for. One does not have to seek out full-time Christian service, as it is sometimes rather erroneously called. All our lives, my friends, are full-time Christian service, and the things which God wants us to do are to be conformed to his word, to live as his word describes, eschewing that which is evil and cleaving to that which is good. Every moment of every day can be our full-time Christian service, because we can seek to live every succeeding minute in accordance with the word of God. Here is the fundamental reason for the maintenance of good works and holy living, because it is the will of God. But further, it is the response to salvation. It is the reaction to salvation. It is the result of salvation. You see, my friends, as an individual being freed from a lifetime of imprisonment, as an individual being rescued from certain death, as a starving, a thirsting man in a wilderness being given food and drink by a formerly unknown philanthropist, there is inevitably a reaction to salvation. And we want to honor the person who has saved us. We want to please the individual who has delivered us. We want to do that which is acceptable to that one who has gone to such lengths and at such extremes, rescued us from sin and its consequences. And the scripture describes what the right reaction and response to salvation is. We've already seen it there in Peter's first epistle. Having stated these glorious truths about our salvation, he says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, hope to the end for grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Be obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to former lusts, but being holy, because God is holy. And likewise, John, in those well-known words of his first epistle, chapter 3, reminds us concerning the glorious hope of the people of God, that every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. The consequence of salvation, the response, the reaction, the result of it, is that we henceforth desire these good works. And we want to be what God wants us to be. And the third great reason for the maintenance of good works and holy living is because they are the vital accompaniment of faith. The vital accompaniment of faith. And I use that adjective advisedly because it shows that our faith is alive. It shows that our faith is real. It shows that our faith is genuine when it affects us at a practical level. And yes, we believe that salvation is by faith alone, but after salvation, it is impossible for faith to abide alone, as James has made clear. And indeed, Peter himself goes on to say in his second epistle, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Add to your faith, you see. Here we are, downstream, if you will pardon the expression, of conversion and regeneration. And henceforth, says Peter, we are to add to our faith. And here are some of the things to add. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Good works and holy living is the will of God, is the result of salvation, is the vital accompaniment to faith. Now, Peter, in this verse which we have just read, leads us on to another biblical metaphor. He says that if these things be in us and abound, they make that we shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Very often in the New Testament especially, we find these things, good works, holy living, obedience to God's commandments, described as fruit. If we have these things, says Peter, we are not unfruitful. Consequently, or conversely, we are fruitful if we have them. Now, we are familiar with fruit. We are familiar with plants and trees which bear fruit. And this in itself, this metaphor which our Lord himself uses in parables, which the apostles take up, this metaphor is very instructive to us. Because good works and holy living is to the Christian what fruit is to the fruit-bearing plant. And let me again just highlight three things which fruit is to the plant that bears it. Firstly, we might say it is identifying. It is identifying. If perhaps we come across an unknown species of plant or tree and we are not entirely sure what it is, perhaps from a distance, from its trunk, its bark, its leaves, we are still not entirely sure of what kind or nature that tree is. If it has fruit upon it, then that will conclude the matter. That will be unequivocal evidence. If it has an apple upon it, it is an apple tree. If it has a pear upon it, it is a pear tree. If it has a grape upon it, it is a vine. The fruit identifies the fruit bearer. And the Lord Jesus Christ
applies this aspect very particularly when he says, "By their fruits ye shall know them." The people of God can be identified as the people of God by their manner of life, by their good works.
You see, it is impossible for a vine to bear thistles, or conversely, for a thistle to bear grapes. And by the same token, it is impossible for the unsaved to bear fruit which is truly honoring to God, and likewise it is impossible that a truly saved person should remain for the entirety of their Christian lives without any practical demonstration of their faith. We are identified by our fruit. The Holy Spirit within us promotes fruitfulness. The Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we are bound and in whom we abide as in the true vine, enables us, the branches, to bear those clusters of grapes, which is the great substance of John chapter 15. Fruit identifies us. And my friend, if we meet an individual who professes faith, but whose life and practice and conduct does not bear it out, then we are perfectly within our rights to question their profession and to doubt the veracity and reliability of it, because it is by fruit that we are known. And secondly, we might say that fruit beautifies the plant upon which it grows. Yes, we might say that an apple tree looks wonderful enough even in the winter, and the fine structure of its trunk and its branches and the furrows of its bark and so on. We might think that it looks wonderful in the springtime when it is laden with blossom. It perhaps looks wonderful in the midst of summer when the leaves are at their deepest green and most glossy. But it comes into its finest and into its fullest when the fruit which has been forming throughout the course of the year comes literally to fruition and to its peak of development and maturity. And the green of the leaves is offset perhaps by the glowing red or russet or golden of the fruit. It is beautified by these things. And my friends, the works and life of a Christian is a thing which beautifies them and distinguishes them in this present world. You know, in these days, it is not popular to be holy. In the mainstream of Christendom, in the liberal and modern church, piety is not reckoned to be of great value. And indeed, the general thrust and trend of so much modern Christendom seems to be to live as like to the world as possible, with as little difference as possible between yourself and your fellow man, because that will somehow attract them, that will somehow put them at their ease and make them realize that the Christian life is really so very little different from their own life that they might as well give it a second thought. My friends, what unbiblical nonsense. The Lord, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, has made us to differ. And it is these ways in which we differ, particularly in our conduct, in our practice, in our behavior, that set us apart, that make us stand out, that are honoring to God. We might further go on to say, thirdly, that fruit, as well as being identifying of the tree and beautifying to the tree, is ultimately the purpose of the tree. If an individual plants a vine, he does so that he might ultimately receive grapes. If an individual goes to the length and has the patience to plant an orchard and wait for those trees to come to maturity and to protect them from all the pests or predators which might endanger them, and to dig them and dung them until they come to a point of fruit bearing, he does so that he might receive the fruit of them. It is the purpose for which they are planted. And my friends, this is the reason why God, having saved us, does not immediately whisk us from the face of this earth and receive us unto himself in glory. It is why he is willing to leave us in the midst of this hostile territory, in the midst of foes and enemies and the adversary of our souls, in the midst of trials and afflictions, that we might, for a period of time, bear fruit. If ye abide in me, says the Lord Jesus, John 15, verse 7, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. Ye have not chosen me, verse 16 of the same chapter, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. My friends, this is the reason why you and I were saved. This is the reason why the Lord graciously extends out our lives here on this present earth. He has ordained us, he has chosen us, he has saved us, that we should go and bring forth fruit. If we are not practicing Christians, we are purposeless and pointless Christians. In conclusion, my friends, let me very briefly outline three glorious consequences of our fruitfulness. For it does have consequences, it does have benefits. It does so to ourselves personally. Not that we should begin to rest upon our own laurels, not that we should be lifted up with pride, not that we should in any way have our egos elevated on account of good works or obedience to the word of God. Indeed, if that is our reaction, then we have clearly misunderstood entirely and are rather guilty of sin than of service. But here is one of the wonderful consequences to ourselves of fruitfulness. John chapter 2, verse 3. And hereby do we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. And again, a companion verse to this in John chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. You see, my friends, if we have any hungerings and thirstings after righteousness, if we find even a measure of delight in reading the Lord's word and in striving to do that which it says, if prayer is a pleasure to us, if the fellowship of the saints is a thing which we enjoy in, if, my friends, we have a desire to eschew that which is evil and to cleave to that which is good and to render some service unto the Lord, then it is evident to us, first and foremost, that we truly do know God, that we have passed from death to life. So there are these implications to ourselves. There is secondly implications and consequences to our fellow man, to our fellow saints, for example. The Apostle Paul could say of certain churches to whom he wrote that word of them and of their faith was noised abroad into every place. that word of it had come to other congregations of the Lord's people, and they were encouraged by it. They were cheered by it. They were themselves stirred up by the news of the accomplishments of their brethren which were in the world. And my friends, our fellow saints are encouraged when they observe us obeying the Lord. It is said, and I do not know how much truth there is in it, that if one wants to have tomatoes ripen more quickly than to put some bright red object in the vicinity of them, and then those which are still green will soon begin to turn to red, and that the presence of some ripened tomatoes begins to ripen the others. And perhaps there is an allusion here to the encouragement and to the stimulating and vivifying effect which the good conduct and works of one Christian may have upon his fellow Christian. But you know, it even has an impact upon non-Christians, upon the unsaved. Yes, at a practical level, when they are the beneficiaries, the recipients of our works and service, such as it may be, as James 2 says. But from us, we are told, a savour goes forth to those that are without. In some, it is a savour of life unto life. It might be the means of leading them to salvation. In others who oppose, who object, who reproach us, it is a savour of death unto death. But still, it is a witness to them. Still, it is a testimony to them. Let your light so shine before men, says the Lord Jesus, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. You see, there are consequences and implications of our works, even toward God. Though it is almost impossible to reckon, God himself, the infinite, the illimitable, the holy God, is well pleased in these things. God takes a delight in these things. Pleasure is brought to the Almighty by our obedience, which he himself has commanded, which he himself has enabled, which he himself has facilitated. It is all of him. It is all enabled and inspired by him. And yet still he condescends to say that he is pleased by it and that he is glorified by it. And Philippians 1 and verse 11 says this: "And this I pray," says the apostle, "that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, and that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God." May we then both stand for and practice the maintenance of good works and holy living. Amen. Amen. For hymn 695. 695. "So let our lips and lives express the holy gospel we profess. So let our works and virtues shine to prove the doctrine all divine." 695.
Spread.
Now the God of peace make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.